that again. Okay.
If you haven't got Bibles with you, please grab a Bible, because we are going to read quite a few texts from the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, not one of the first books that we invite new Christians to read, right? Somebody wants to become a Christian, oh, read the book of Revelation. Or somebody has become a Christian, oh, I suggest you read the book of Revelation. Indeed, some people have been Christians for quite some years and like, book of Revelation, oh, no, I wouldn't read that book. I was reading that John Calvin, one of the great reformers, he wrote a commentary to each and every book of the Bible, apart from the book of Revelation. All he had to say about the book of Revelation is, I don't get it. That's all he could say. So he didn't write a commentary to that book. So we will not pretend to be wiser than John Calvin, but we will look at the book of Revelation and try to discover a few things that they are really amazing. And I think the message of the book is really amazing. And last Sunday we started looking at the book. We had a quick run through the book to see what's happening in there. And we wanted to see kind of a blueprint of the future. That's why many people read the book of Revelation. How is this all going to happen, and how is it going to be in the future? And yet we saw that the book of Revelation is concerned with something else, or rather with someone else. Who is the book of Revelation concerned with? Anybody could venture a guess who this book of Revelation is? Jesus! I guess that's a good guess, yes. Jesus is not always the answer that should be to all the questions. I remember about these the children in Sunday school, when the Sunday school teacher asked us, who's got a bushy tail and lives in a tree? And the children carefully thought, must be Jesus. No, but the book of Revelation is indeed about Jesus. And what about Jesus? You see, I find it interesting that, well, obviously we are Christians, we believe in Jesus, but we don't realize that other religions, they also somehow believe in Jesus. I was reading a book called The Death of a Guru, which is a modern Hindu. He believed in their gods, but his mom told him that there is yet another god called Jesus. So you would find Hindus that believe that Jesus is a god, one of the many gods. And then you have Muslims. Did you know that Muslims believe in Jesus as well? They believe that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was just a prophet, one of the many prophets. He wasn't a prophet as great as Muhammad, but he was a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in Jesus. It's important that they believe in him. That's important also that what they don't believe. What do they not believe? Again, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They actually believe that Jesus was Archangel Michael who came on planet Earth. How about Mormons? Well, when you talk to Mormons, if you just talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and you talk to Mormons, you are surprised when Mormons say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he is God. And you go like, oh, do you? Yeah, he is God. He is the brother of Satan. And Satan is God as well. You go like, what? Yes, Satan and Jesus, they believe they are brothers. And also they believe that God was once a man. And now he became a god and he lives on a star called Kolob. They are not quite sure if this is a star or a planet. So as you can see, Jesus is found in many other religions, okay? But they have different views about who Jesus is. So just because you hear people say, oh, we believe in Jesus as well, you need to ask which Jesus, right? Remember that John wrote a whole gospel about Jesus, but at the end he says, I wrote this for you to believe, but believe the right thing about Jesus. So according to the book of Revelation, who is Jesus? Now open with me to Revelation chapter 4, right? I'm not going to repeat everything I said last Sunday, but there are a few things that are very important that I would like to draw your attention to. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the whole heaven presented to us. They will worship God with these words, 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It's interesting, there's no musical instruments here, just like us this morning. They were just praising God and worshiping God. So that's God the Father being praised and worshiped. Have a look now at chapter 5, verse 12. Okay? They say something like this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Who are they talking about here? Who is this Lamb? It is Jesus. Have you noticed the difference between these two verses when you have them next to each other? In 4:11, they give to the Father what? Glory and honor and power. And to the Lamb, that means to Jesus, what do they ascribe? Power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Have you noticed there are more elements in the praise that they offer Jesus, in the praise they offer the Father? That's a bit surprising. And when you look at verse 13, they put the Father and Jesus in the same verse. And in the same breath, they say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And when I read these things, I thought, are they out of their mind? I mean, they worship the Father. He's God. Of course, they worship. But they also worship Jesus. Why would they worship Jesus? More than that, they do so in the presence of God the Father. Why doesn't God the Father stop them and say, hey, what are you doing here? You are just supposed to worship God. And yet you are worshiping Jesus here. Why are you doing this? And yet he doesn't stop them. And the reason is quite simple. What's the reason? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In God's presence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Now, do you understand how is it possible to have three persons and one God and three persons? If you don't, welcome to the club. Neither do I. But that's what the Bible says. So next time, if you have a one-to-one encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, just invite them to open to Revelation chapter 4. Ask them to explain the chapter, what's happening in there. Then ask them to read chapter 5 and explain. And just ask them, why is it that in the presence of God, they worship Jesus? And the answer is quite simple, straightforward. He is the Lord. He is God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our God. So, although the book of Revelation doesn't have a blueprint of the future, it does contain some elements of certain things that are going to happen in the future. And we saw that chapter 1 starts with presentation of Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3 continue with Jesus talking to the churches because he is the Lord of the church. Chapter 4 and 5, we see this worship in heaven. And then in chapter 6, what happens in chapter 6? Turn with me to chapter 6. What's happening in chapter 6? There is even a title if you have the NIV translation. The seals. Each time Jesus opens one of these seals, what happens? There is a certain judgment that's been brought on planet Earth, just like the plagues in Egypt. And that continues up to chapter 12, where we see that in chapter 12, Satan is sent from heaven. There's a battle in heaven. He's sent from heaven on planet Earth. And when he reaches planet Earth, he starts rebelling against God on planet Earth. And in chapter 13, he works through the Antichrist and the false prophets to build an army to fight Jesus. And that leads us to the battle, the final battle, the battle of Armageddon. Have you heard of Armageddon? We know that Bruce Willis can stop it, but not quite, right? We have the battle of Armageddon described in chapter 19. We will not have time to go into detail here, but it's amazing. And many people think this is the battle at the end of the world, right? People say Armageddon is the end of the world. But is that true? Is Armageddon really the end of the world? Please open with me to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to read from verse 11. I'm just going to read these verses. I'm not going to comment too much upon them just because they are so amazing. Just to read them. And I'll tell you, I have a bit of a hidden agenda when I preach from the book of Revelation. I hope I say enough to clarify certain things, but I also hope I don't say too much to make you thirsty. Just Alistair was mentioning that at the break of bread, to make you thirsty to read this book and be encouraged, because I do read this book and I get a lot of encouragement. Revelation chapter 19 from verse 11. This is what John says. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, of the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who has performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Not a very nice image when you think of what's happening in here. However, it is a true representation of Jesus returning on this planet to wage war. And we have here described the battle of Armageddon. Although, I kind of wonder, why is it described as a battle? Is it really a battle? Not really. Jesus comes, he speaks, and everything ends. Everybody is destroyed. We saw that at the beginning of creation, when God spoke and things were created, and again he speaks and all these things happen. So, in this battle, we see that some people are indeed destroyed. Who are the people that are destroyed? And it's interesting who it is that is not destroyed in this battle. Who is destroyed? We had a look at the Antichrist, the false prophet, their armies. They are all destroyed in this place, right? The Antichrist, the false prophet, they are sent in the lake of fire. Their armies are also destroyed. But how about Satan? What's happening with Satan in this text? Sorry? Yes, it's not in this text, right? It's a bit later in chapter 20, so if you have your Bibles open, or you need to click next to the next chapter, we are going to look at chapter 20, because it's interesting. Satan himself is not destroyed at this time. Everybody is thrown into the lake of fire, but Satan. What's happening with Satan? Chapter 20. Who would like to read chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3? Don't you find this text a bit intriguing? I mean, Satan, you'd expect Jesus to throw him into the lake of fire with everybody else and this to be the end, but it's not. Please know the battle of Armageddon is not the end of the world. Okay? It's not the end. It's just one battle where all the armies of humans led by Antichrist and his false prophet are destroyed by Jesus, yet Satan himself is taken and thrown into the abyss. That's not the lake of fire. That's a different place. He's chained, he's thrown into the abyss. By the way, what do you think about the whole situation in chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3? I mean, Satan is captured. How would you imagine this capture happening? If you want to shut your eyes and imagine, you've seen a lot of Hollywood movies. You probably imagine Jesus fighting with Satan and Satan fighting back with Jesus, and Jesus finally conquers Satan. And yet, please note, is Jesus even mentioned in these verses? No. An angel. Jesus sends an angel, a angel, let's put it like this. We don't even know the name of this angel. It could be a strong angel, could have been a weak, we don't even know. An angel. You know, have you ever seen how a cat carries its kittens when they are little? You know, that grabs them by the behind their necks and carries them and drops them somewhere else. That's the image I get of this angel. He comes, he grabs Satan by his neck, puts a chain around him, and plops him down the abyss, closes the door, and seals it. That's the image I get. There's no struggle. Satan has no power to oppose one angel of God. Please let these words, you know, sear our brains. An angel of God fighting Satan, and Satan cannot stand against an angel of God. You know, the word speaks about yin and yang, right? Light and darkness, two opposite and equal forces that keep the balance of the universe and everything. What a nonsense. Yeah, Satan would like us to believe that he's the equal of God, but it's nothing like this. It's a far cry from being God's equal. It's just an angel, grabs him, throws him in the abyss, puts the lid on top of him, and he stays there for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that's a long time, isn't it? So from the Armageddon battle, there's another 1,000 years that's going to happen. And does anybody know how this 1,000 years is called? There's a certain name people refer to this 1,000 years. Comes from the Latin 1,000, which is miles, and year, which is annum. So the word is millennium. That's the word, okay? So this is the millennium. We could have a whole sermon series about the millennium. But what's happening during this millennium? You see, people debate whether this is a real time when Jesus will reign on planet Earth. Other people say, no, Jesus will never reign physically on planet Earth. It's just a spiritual reign in heaven. I have to confess that I believe that the millennium will be a period of 1,000 years that will happen on planet Earth, that Jesus will return to reign physically, literally, on planet Earth. And why do I believe that? I believe that because of the prophecies. There are quite a few of them, but I just want to mention one of them. You probably wouldn't expect this prophecy, but think about Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. This is one of the texts that we normally read at Christmas, right? The Annunciation, okay? We have angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And this is what he says, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor in God, favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." What is the promise that the angel made Mary? That he will sit where? On the throne of his father David. Where exactly is, well, rather was that throne? In Jerusalem. Okay? So since David reigned in Jerusalem, we would expect Jesus to reign in Jerusalem as well. I mean, the prophecies about him dying in Jerusalem came true. And he literally, physically died in Jerusalem. But also he had the promise that he will reign on his Father's throne. Obviously, some people might think, oh, probably it's the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem is not really where David reigned. This is, as I said, one of the prophecies. There are many more in the scripture that seem to show that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on planet Earth. So I wonder, how will this millennium be like? The answer is, I don't know. I'm really looking forward to it, but I don't quite know how it will be. However, there are texts in the scripture that seem to refer to this period called the millennium. Now, I'm going to give you the definition of why I think these texts speak about the millennium. There are Old Testament prophecies that speak about a time in future where there's a lot of blessing going around, but at the same time, you do not have the perfection of heaven. Okay? There's a lot of blessing, there's God's presence, but you still have death and you still have things happening. One of such texts is Isaiah chapter 11. We'll not have time to read the whole text, but I'm going to read from verse 6, which says something like this. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, which is Jesus, will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. A bit further, it says that whoever dies at the age of 100 is considered a child. Okay, poor him, poor her, they died. They were only 100 years old. They died so young. Okay, so there is this combination of the new kind of renewed earth. At the same time, you have the old earth with animals still eating and still dying. So we have the millennium, the 1,000 years. We don't have much detail of what's going to happen, but we have this millennium being mentioned. What happens after the 1,000 years? Interesting. Revelation chapter 20 from verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what's happening at the end of the millennium? There is another war. Okay. So what happens? We have the great war, the war Armageddon, with Jesus returning to planet Earth and starting to reign. He reigns for 1,000 years. And during this time, Satan is in the abyss. He cannot deceive the nations. At the end of 1,000 years, he is allowed to come back. He starts deceiving the nations. They rebel against Jesus. And this is when the end comes. Okay, they are destroyed. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Planet Earth is destroyed. Humans, that's their end here. And it's a bit intriguing, don't you think? Why is Satan released at the end of 1,000 years? Why is Satan released at the end of 1,000 years? And my answer is, I don't know. Like many other things in the book of Revelation, I don't know. But I can think of some reasons. One of the reasons that it shows Satan's true colors. Think about this. Satan was in prison for 1,000 years. He had plenty of time to reflect on his ways. He had plenty of time to think that he has already had a battle with Jesus and he lost. And he's locked into the abyss. He comes out, and now he could come out as a changed man, well, changed person, really. He comes out and you think, yes, I'm going to behave differently. And yet he comes out, what does he do as soon as he's out? Back to his old tracks. He starts deceiving people and rebelling against God. You see, God has to be shown as just in his judgments. He gives Satan yet another opportunity to express who he really is. And he shows who he really is. And I think that's the same about people. God gives them the chance to show their true colors as well. I mean, think about this. Jesus has just reigned on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Okay? He was the king, literally, in Jerusalem, over the whole planet Earth. And people on planet Earth served Jesus. My question is, did they serve Jesus wholeheartedly? Or did they serve Jesus because, well, he was the king? They didn't have a choice. You see, the Bible says that unless one is born again, you have to be born again to belong to God. Even if Jesus is on planet Earth for 1,000 years, he restored this planet, he made it wonderful, he reigned for 1,000 years, it's just peace and it's just amazing. But there is evil in the heart of human beings. And as soon as Satan is out, he continues his old work and people just join him in rebelling against God. If you want, this is Adam falling again once more. Adam was in the Garden of Eden and rebelled against God. Now these humans, they live for 1,000 years with Jesus. They saw all these blessings and yet they rebel against God again. This is why what happens in chapter 20 at the end, you have the judgment of the dead. God has to put an end to all the evil. Satan, what happens to him? We saw in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Has to put an end to him. Humans also have to be judged and God has to put an end to them. And in chapter 21, what's chapter 21? Better news. There is a new heaven and a new earth. God has first to put an end to all the evil. I mean, imagine this. Imagine that there is indeed a planet somewhere there in the universe that has life. Not humans, but life. Imagine that this planet is some sort of paradise with blue seas and sandy beaches and, I don't know, palm trees and wonderful mountains, all sorts of beautiful birds and fishes and animals, not humans. This is this wonderful paradise. And imagine that we can develop the ability to fly in space at huge speeds. We discover this planet. And since our planet is kind of dying, we decide to take everybody, move them on the new planet. It's a new planet, beautiful, wonderful. What's going to happen to the new planet when humans move there? Exactly what happened to this planet. Because of the evil. You see, before God starts the new planet called Earth and the new city of Jerusalem, he has to put an end to evil. That's why we have to be born again. Unless we are born again and we're moved into heaven on the new planet, we're going to destroy that as well. So God has to put an end to that. And that's the end. And also the end of the sermon. Okay? Do we have a bit more clarity now of how this spiritual war is going to end? It's going to end with Jesus returning. He will then reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to put an end to all evil. And that's when eternity starts. And probably we listen to these things and think, yeah, it's kind of in the future, right? Someday. But how does this help us today, knowing these things? Does it help us in any way? Shall we have 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13? This is what Peter says. He was speaking about these events and the destroying of the heavens and the earth and the new heavens. And he says, it's not just food for your minds. Knowing these things should affect your lives today. How? He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way,
What kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will be melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. While we think of these things, Peter says, you need to do something. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godless lives as you look forward to these things happening. It's not enough us just leaving this place this morning thinking, oh yeah, I kind of know what's going to happen in the future. That's great. Peter says, no, 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 that should impact your lives. How you live today. How you behave. A holy life, a godly life, serving God, spending time for Him, investing your life in things that are going to last. Don't invest in this planet, it's just going to be burned. Peter says, invest your life in what's going to last forever. I'm going to stop here. And let's have a time of reflection now. And let's think of our investments. What are we investing in? Are we investing in this planet that we know is going to be burned? Or are we investing in what's going to last forever? Let's take just 1 or 2 minutes to be silent and to think of these things. Thank you.